So Jesus in the Old Testament, part 10. And when I started this, I bet a lot of you thought, well, he's never going to be able to go 12 weeks on this. Well, I could tell you, I could go a lot farther if I had to. All right, I could do it. But yes, part 10, Jesus in the Old Testament. Today we're going to focus on the Psalms. The Psalms. Now, the Psalms are really a collection of poems that was used by the Hebrew people as a hymn book. And it constitutes really a conversation between the people and God on diverse issues relating to all kinds of things in life. And it was considered a prayer experience. And so it illustrates how God's people bear their souls to their Maker. Sometimes readers are shocked at how frank some of the souls of the Psalms are. Especially when they register complaints against God. And they're written like that. You know, very clearly, some of them are complaints against God. The Psalms give us, really, courage to fully open our hearts and our minds to God and to bring God down to us on a personal level. And so that we can experience true fellowship. Whatever you're feeling, you can find a psalm that will speak to your heart at the moment that you are experiencing, whatever it is. And so those psalms import another transcendental message that we cannot afford to overlook, and that is the entire Bible reveals man's failed nature and his emptiness without God. This is something that I've preached to you right from the beginning. Man is a sinner. Man is dark. Man is empty. Man cannot communicate with God unless he changes his nature, unless he walks away from his fallen nature and confesses his sin and accepts Jesus Christ. Man can never have a relationship with God. And the Psalms in particular witness to that very fact and speak really to the universal nature of God and the universal nature of man. But they also reaffirm our depraved nature. That's what we are. And without God, we are lost. They show our utter inadequacy without God and what we need in order to have an eternal relationship with him. Now, Christ is everywhere in the book of Psalms, which includes more than 22 messianic prophecies. How about that? 22 messianic prophecy. Jesus confirmed that the Psalms speak about him. If you look at Luke 24, verse 44, Jesus said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." You know, if Jesus says it, and here's the one man that was resurrected from the dead and walked around after he was crucified, I'll take that to the bank. Okay? I don't need any other proof. That's the only proof that I need. If Jesus said it, then you can rely on it. And so here you see Jesus telling us that effectively the Old Testament is all about him. Christ walks within the Psalms. And it was very clear right from the very formation of the Christian church. And right after Jesus' ascension, as 120 brothers and sisters await the coming of Pentecost in the upper room, and the Holy Spirit descends on the church, and Peter then makes one of the great sermons of all time. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and beginning with verse 25. Now, let me set this up for you. Obviously, you know Peter had failed Jesus, had denied Christ, and God brought him back and told him that he would have a greater role as the church moved forward. And so now the Holy Spirit descends on the church and descends on the apostles as well. And so here there are thousands of people in the streets of Jerusalem. And if you've ever been there, as I have, the streets are narrow. And effectively, there were about 1 million people, they say, in Jerusalem at the Feast of Pentecost. It's hard to believe that, but people from Jews from all over the world would go there. And so here he is now in Acts chapter 2, speaking to the crowd. All right? Actually, we're going to start with verse 22 because it gives you a good prelude. He says, "There, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge." Let me stop there. In other words, God allowed you to do what you did. It was all within the handiwork of God that Jesus would go to the cross. That was his foreknowledge. "And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." He's not trying to be politically correct. You put him on the cross. You had help with evil men, but you put him on the cross. "But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him." And now what you're going to see is he's going to quote several psalms. He's going to quote them. And this is the beginning of that, starting there right after verse 25. And the quote is, "I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave." Now, who can that talk about? Who is not going to be abandoned to the grave? Only one, Jesus Christ. You understand? "You will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." This is directly out of the Psalms. This is effectively Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11. So here you see 1,000 years before Christ would be born, that the prophecy is indicating that God will not abandon him to the grave. His body will not suffer decay. "You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence." So there you have it in this sermon. The early church is citing the psalm as proof that God, with foreknowledge, brought Jesus Christ to the cross and was helped to resurrect him. Continuing on, look at verse 29. There's another psalm there. "Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day." Now, why is that important? Because he's indicating that even great patriarchs died, and there's their tomb. That's where their body is, but not with Jesus. Not with Jesus. All right? "But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact." You know, if anybody ever asks you the fact, why do you believe in the resurrection? Why? Here's a perfect set of evidentiary facts. Here you have a contemporaneous witness speaking of the fact that he saw him resurrected from the grave. And then he ties in the fact that there were prophecies about this 1,000 years before. This is why we believe in Jesus Christ. Can I get an amen? Look, we're not guessing, all right? We're not doing fables. We believe the Bible because the Bible couldn't be more articulate on this issue. "Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said," now he's going to cite Psalm 110, okay? Now this is the second psalm he's going to cite. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, and I make your enemy until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." What a powerful statement that is about Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of God. And so we get this vivid picture right there in the beginning of Pentecost, right there in the church. And so you see it And the Psalms cover Christ's incarnation. They cover his deity. They cover his eternal sonship. They cover his rejection and betrayal by men. They cover his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension, and his exaltation. All of that is prophetically revealed in the Psalms. How about that? All right? How about that? Indeed, Christ's presence is so pervasive throughout the Psalms that it would be difficult to do more than scratch the surface in this study. And that's true. I could probably spend weeks just focusing on the Psalms as I'm trying to give you a macro view of the entire Old Testament. Now, whenever the psalmists expressed themselves, the Spirit of God carried them and guided them and moved them to speak God's words. And we want to understand what that means. It means this: the Bible is written by the pen of man, but God sits there and moves the pen. You understand? It may be a human messenger sitting there and holding the pen, but it is not the human vehicle moving the pen. It is God moving the pen. And I've experienced this myself many times, as even as I prepare the sermon. Sometimes I prepare them months ahead of time as I write a sermon series. And then as I deliver it, different words will come out of my mouth. And I feel the presence of God. Sometimes, truthfully, it's almost as if I feel like my mouth is being manipulated by somebody else. And then when I go back and listen on the radio, because I listen on the radio all the time to the messages, because I want to make sure if we have a message that's come out on the radio that I'm aware of what I said in case somebody asks me, I'll say to my wife, I don't remember saying this. I don't remember saying this. Well, how can the guy who wrote it and spoke it not remember saying it? Well, that's the impact of the Holy Spirit. And it's a real live thing. And you have this within you. When you're saved, God gave you this. And so it's important to understand this. And so David spoke on that very issue. And here he is, the writer of many of the Psalms, where he says, "The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me." There you have it, these powerful words that David himself said. And so it's critical to understand that. So when you read the psalm, I want you to understand it. It is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God himself, that is speaking through the writer. These are not human writings. Yes, they were written by men, but they were inspired by God. Let's turn to Psalm 2 as we begin to delve into this. Psalm 2. And so in this psalm, Christ is depicted as the Son whom God has begotten. All right? And so let's begin and read this as we drill down on this great psalm. "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one." Now, in your Bible, anointed one should be capitalized. All right? Capitalized. It's Jesus. "Let us break their chains," they say, "and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, 'I have installed my kings on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son.'" Now, I want you to understand this. This is God the Father speaking to Jesus Christ. All right? This is before the incarnation. This is 1,000 years before Christ would be born. And you see this dialogue saying this: "I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery." And you might say to me, well, I don't understand that. That can't possibly be about Jesus. Jesus never did that. Oh, read the end of the Bible. He's coming back. And when he comes back, he's not coming back as the baby in the manger. He's coming back as the Lion of Judah. And he's not taking prisoners. You understand? It's going to be a dark day for the evildoers. Because on that day, he will come forward to the world. And the Bible tells us he'll be on a white horse. And when he comes back that day, there will be hundreds of millions of us following behind him. Yes, we're all going to be there in that army. And it says that he will utter a word. And when he utters the word, all of the evildoers in the world will die. They will die. What a day that's going to be. Just as they are conspiring at that point to destroy Israel. Can you imagine? You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. What a warning that is to all of us and to the current governmental rulers. And you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. What a great passage that is about the power of Jesus Christ. And you see it clearly articulated here. The king envisioned here in this psalm, the anointed ruler will rule over God's people and will execute judgment against other kings who rebel against him. But at the same time, all nations can enjoy peace, blessing, and security if they submit to him. And that's the nature of who our Savior is. Now, as we move forward, take a look at Psalm 8. And in Psalm 8, effectively, you see the marveling at God's created universe. The psalmist here wonders why God even bothers to think about something as seemingly insignificant as man. Have you ever wondered about that? I often have. And when I think about the insignificance of man and how the creator of the universe would care so much about us that he would bankrupt heaven and send God himself to save us. And so what you see here in Psalm 8, if you have your Bibles, turn to verse 5. You made him, talking about man. Well, we'll start with verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. All right. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field. Well, here, the writer in Hebrews expressly uses this language to apply to Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Let's take a look at that passage, just so you see it. That's Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified, and here it is, this is the psalm, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels, you crowned him with glory and honor, and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at the present we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that the grace of God might taste death for everyone. Isn't that amazing? Really, a little lower than the angels. So when he came to this world, when he was incarnated in the manger, he was a man. And man is a little lower than the angels. And so you see that all taking place. Now, Acts records that on the day of Pentecost, Peter quotes verses 8 to 11, which I've already read, of Psalm 16, as a prophecy of Christ's resurrection. He says in part of that sermon that I've already quoted, "For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption." This was important because the early church had to affirm this was the prophecy. This is what David prophesied. This is what Christ would experience. And it was true. They saw Christ come out of the grave. They saw him walk around for about a month amongst themselves. And so it was clear he was not abandoned to the grave. And so here he is, a part of the continuing line of David. And it affirms God's promise both of an eternal Davidic king and Christ's resurrection. And Peter then explains, which I think is important, "I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." How's that for a sermon? All right? Why do you think 3,000 people came to faith? Because through the power of the Holy Spirit, this man is indicting them and convicting them. And it's as if a sword goes through their hearts and they recognize what we did and that we walked with God and we didn't understand it. And so it's so poignant. Now, moving forward, we're going to focus now on Psalm 22. Now, Psalm 22 is one of the more poignant passages in the Bible. This psalm is an undeniably graphic picture of Christ on the cross. I remember as a young man reading this for the first time, and I was struck by how prophetic it was. Taken together with Isaiah chapter 53, we see an astonishingly accurate record of the crucifixion of the Christ as recorded in the New Testament. All right? And so let's take a look at Psalm 22. One of the things that we see there, it says that the Messiah would be tainted and mocked. Let's just take a look at that. Tainted and mocked. And starting from the beginning, you see that Jesus repeats this verse from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Have you heard that before? I think you have. That's what Jesus said as he died on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me?" So Jesus is reciting the very prophetic verses written 1,000 years before, proving to you that the Psalms are accurate, proving that he is the Messiah, and proving that he is the Son of God. There he is at that very moment. He becomes the sin carrier of all time. All the sins that ever took place in the world, before time started till the very end, he now bore. And God, who is holy and righteous, cannot abide it. And so the relationship at that moment was cut. The relationship that Jesus had with the Father was cut until Jesus died. God resumed that relationship. But you see here, "Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning?" This is all about Christ. My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, and am not silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. Fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man." Why would he say that? Because he looked at himself. His body had been shattered. He has nails in it. He's bleeding out. The very lifeblood of his body is coursing out. And so he refers to himself as a man. This psalm is effectively written by Jesus Christ. Let's make no mistake about it. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. Now, let me ask you something. Who else could this speak about? You know what happened there at the cross when they mocked him as they carried and they hurled insults at him. And as they said, if you're the Son of God, raise yourself off the cross. And he says, shaking their heads. And he continues, he goes, he trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. I'm sure those were words that were said by the crowd. Let the Lord rescue him. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. Can you imagine mocking Jesus this way? Oh, dear God, forgive us. Yet you brought me out of the womb and you made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, yet there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Now that was a metaphorical reference to the evildoers surrounding the cross. The bulls. Those bulls were vicious animals. And so Jesus is speaking metaphorically at that point. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions tearing their prey open their mouths wide against me. And now in my Bible, I have written next to every one of the next verses commentary in which it refers clearly to the resurrection. I am poured out like water. What happened when they put the sword into Jesus' side? Water poured out of his side. And all my bones are out of joint. Not broken. You understand? But dislocated, which is what happens in a crucifixion. And you know at the end of the crucifixion, they went up to to break the bones in his leg in order to move his death quickly. And instead, God took him home. And he never had a broken bone, which effectively was prophetic, just like the Passover lamb. No broken bones. Folks, the more you read the Bible, the more you invest in the Bible, the more you see Jesus speaking to your heart. Right now, even as I read these words, my heart is aglow, recognizing what God has given us. What a privilege we have. All right, to think about this. This is written thousands of years ago. It's written 1,000 years before Jesus himself, and you are basically experiencing the crucifixion. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away with me. Effectively, you die on the cross from congestive heart failure. That's what happens. And that's what he's saying that there to you. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You remember when he asked for a sip of water and they gave him vinegar instead? This is written by Christ 1,000 years before. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. Who else suffered death by having his hands and his feet pierced? There's no other evidence of that in the Bible. In fact, if you study crucifixion, you will learn that as a form of death, it only came into existence about 300 years before Christ was born. So here you have a psalm written 1,000 years before, and it's effectively speaking about the very mechanism of crucifixion. My hands and my feet are pierced. I can count all my bones. Again, making it clear, my bones are not broken. People stare and gloat over me. Verse 18, this is extraordinary. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Can you imagine? They divide my clothing up. And they did. And then when there was one piece of clothing that could not be divided, what did they do? They cast lots for it. To me, this is extraordinary. You want to know whether or not the Jesus is all in the Old Testament? You can't get a more poignant reference than Psalm 22. Extraordinary. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lion. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my brothers in the congregation. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. And he continues. And then you see in verse 24, if you move down there, God answers Jesus' prayers there. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but he has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you will I fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. And you see that there, the expression of eternal life. What a psalm this is. Really written effectively by Jesus. And you see it. And you see it from the very beginning. My God, why have you forsaken me? What more do you need to know about what this is about? You see Jesus citing this right there on the cross. And so what you see here is proof that the Psalms are prophetic expressions about Jesus Christ. I think in this particular case, this psalm was written by Christ himself. And so as we move on, and continuing to look at what we see as evidence, we're going to look at Psalms 22, 23, and 24. Now, they are considered what's referred to as the Shepherd Psalms, because Psalm 22, read in conjunction with John chapter 10, pictures Christ as the Good Shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And that's important, understanding that. Jesus said right from the beginning, he was the Good Shepherd. And so distinguishing himself from the religious elite, from the Pharisees, from the scribes, who wouldn't lay down their lives for anybody. But the Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He laid down his life for you. And so continuing on, Psalm 23 depicts Christ again as the great shepherd. Let's take a look at Psalm 23. I know you know, but I think it's important now to read it in light of what we've just talked about. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's Jesus. Yes, you can applaud that. That's Jesus. That's your Lord. That's your Savior. That's what you have when you have Jesus as your compatriot, when you walk with him. So here it is, another expression of walking with Jesus. And look at what he's saying here. You will not fear evil. Yes, you're going to live in an evil world, but you will not fear evil. What does that mean? It means that you're cognizant of evil. You know that evil is around you, but you will not fear it because you know Christ walks with you. And if Christ walks with you, how can you be afraid? He's there. He'll lift you up. He'll defend you. And what I also like here is that from time to time, you may have a table prepared in the presence of your enemies. What does that mean? It means you're not walking down a rose garden. And a lot of us want that rose garden, don't we? Oh, yes, I became a Christian. I shouldn't have to suffer. No, really? How did the first 12 guys work out? Okay? I love that when people talk about the prosperity gospel. Really? So, open your Bible. How did it work out for the first 12 guys? Let's say the first 11. All right, and I'll put Paul in as the 12th. They were all martyred. You got it? All martyred. There was no rose garden. And so when we walk with Christ, we know that we'll face dark times. But He will walk with us. He will affirm us. He will protect us. Because you will ultimately go one day stepping from this world into the next. One step. Yesterday I preached on Enoch, one of my boyhood heroes. Enoch lived to be 365 years old. And then what happened? The Bible said he was no more. What do you mean? God took him home. He didn't die? No. God translated him. That's what the Bible says, translated. And that word means carried across. He carried him across the portal of death. He never experienced death because he was a righteous man. He was a righteous man. What I also like about Enoch was that he was the father of Methuselah. And Methuselah is one of my heroes of the Bible. He lived to be 968 years old. This is a guy who would be doing well in Naples. I said yesterday, I can see his birthday cake. Who's got the candles? Somebody call the fire department. 968 years of age. God bless him. God bless him. But you see this. And so here you see this expression that Enoch carried across the portals of death. And Jesus is there with you. And I can tell you this. When I go to hospitals and I visit our people who are dying, I walk into the room of the Christian. I see love and life. The room is filled with life and light because they're not afraid of death. But you go down the hall and you'll see a room where someone's not saved and it's dark. It's dark because there's an abiding fear of death. Well, God takes that fear away from you. All right? He takes that fear away from you. That's why we serve Him and walk with Him. And so what a great picture this is of who Christ is as our shepherd. And so you see it effectively. Jesus in these Psalms, 23, 22, 23, and 24, the shepherd Psalms. What a great picture that is. In such a powerful way. Now, in Psalm 40, in verses 78 to 79, and we can turn to that. Oh, that's a misprint. Excuse me, verse 7. I'm sorry.
Verse 7.
Start with verse 6. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, here I am, this is Jesus, I have come, it is written about me in the scroll. And you remember when Jesus opened the scroll in Isaiah? And he read that scroll which says, I have come to bring sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, walking to the paralyzed. Here's the reference here in the Psalms about what that will be. Then he said, here I am, I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. That's Isaiah. I desire to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart. I proclaim righteousness to the great assembly. I do not seal my lips, as you know, O Lord. I do not hide your righteousness in my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and salvation. I do not conceal your love and your truth from the great assembly. There it is, effectively, all about Christ. When you see that, turn to Hebrews chapter 10, if you would. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. Again, speaking about, reflecting back upon that psalm. And the fact that Jesus has replaced all of the Old Testament sacrifices. Now, this is important to understand. Because we talk about Passover. and the fact that communion replaces Passover. Well, really, even more so than that, Christ has replaced all of the Old Testament sacrifices. Whatever they were, it is now replaced by Christ on the cross. And so look here at Hebrews 10, beginning with verse 5. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you are not pleased." Now let's stop and understand that. What does that mean? It means that even before Christ would come to this world, God had not been pleased with the operation of man. He wasn't pleased with the Jewish people. Yes, they were doing sacrifices. Yes, they were doing burnt offerings. But their hearts were not right. You understand? Your heart is not right. God does not care about your religiosity. God does not care that you're a member of a church or that you go to church every Sunday. But he cares about your heart. What's your heart like? Are you submitting to God? Are you bowing to God? Are you confessing to God? And you see it here in this psalm in which he says that God is not pleased with your burnt offerings. It's not your burnt offerings that are going to bring you to God. It's your heart, your brokenness, your repentance. Then I said, and here he goes, here, verse 7 in Hebrews, "Here I am, it is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, O God." Here it is. Lord Jesus speaking to God the Father, "I have come to do your will." From the beginning of time, it was determined that Jesus would be the perfect sin offering. Jesus volunteered to come to this world and die on the cross. First, he said, "Sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made." You understand? And so here we have a Jewish people living by burnt offerings, living by sacrifice, thinking that it is the very essence of what it means to be religious. And God repudiates it. He's repudiating it here 1,000 years before Christ. How about that? Repudiating it, even as he had decreed these sacrifices to take place. Because the Jewish people basically lived by the law. We have the law. We are the chosen people. Never, ever, ever get to that position where you elevate yourself and think of yourself special. You are a sinner saved by grace. Let me tell you something. When I get up here and preach, you can't imagine how much I pray that God empowers me with the Holy Spirit, because I'm incapable of speaking to you about the Word of God. I don't have it in me. Yes, I can get up in court. Yes, I can speak in front of 1,000 people on a generalized subject. But to get up and speak about Jesus Christ, I don't have it. I don't have it. I can't make up those words. And so I ask God to fill me with your Spirit. Let me have the words that you have for these men. Really, I'm burdened by it. I don't even sleep right the night before because I'm that burdened. And this is what you see. This is what God demands of us. Don't give me your fake sacrifices, your fake religiosity. It's meaningless. And I'm saying this to you. I love you guys. I know many of you have been going to church for many, many, many years. But I ask you, really, when you go to church, are you leaving the same way you came in? That's between you and God. I don't have to know. That's between you and God. And see it. And then he said, "Here I am, I have come to do your will. He sets me aside the first to establish the second. And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." What a great passage that is there, as you see everything being tied together about the Psalms. And so what you see here is that this Psalm effectively depicts Christ, his commitment to God the Father, his understanding that what he will do will surpass all of the legal pronouncements about sacrifice, all of it, and that it will all come to bear that day. that he will die on the cross. This is the message that you have to give to a lost world. This is the message that you have to give to your family. Look, we're not fooling around here. You're coming here not just to be titillated intellectually. You're coming here to hear the Word of God so that the Word of God resonates in your heart and that you can leave here and give it to other people who need to hear it in order to be saved. I can't say it any other way. That's what this is about. That's what he's expecting from you. This is what the call is on your life. If all you do is come here and say, oh, it's a good presentation, and then you leave and nothing else happens, that's a failure. I've failed. But if you leave here and you say, oh, God, I'm lifted up by what I see. I cannot imagine what you suffered on the cross. I cannot imagine that 1,000 years before you knew exactly what you would face and that you stepped forward for me. That's the message that you need to deliver to your family. Amen? Amen. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you so much for the words that you've given us, Lord. I felt the power of the Holy Spirit today in this room, Lord. I ask you to touch every man, inspire their hearts, lift them up, encourage them, Lord. Give them courage to be able to speak for you and to understand what you did for us and to understand that the entire Bible is about you. Every page has your name on it. And let us go forward and give that message to a world that does not understand it. Let us lift you up, Father, in the most powerful way and bring salvation through you to a lost world. Protect our men and bring them back safely next week as we put all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. God bless you guys.